Please open your Bibles or the Pew Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Would you say together with me for this magnificent truth, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It is indeed a magnificent truth. It is beyond our comprehension that the crux of the cross that we are studying in these weeks, that the centerpiece of what God has done for us can be summarized in one word. The word is justification. Now, I will make the point next week that also the crux of the cross is another word, a good New Testament word, propitiation. And then the week after that, another good word, redemption. But you cannot get beyond this word, justification, and understand the cross of Christ. The term in one form or another is used three times in the passage I just read. It is implied and suggested throughout everything that is said in this passage. It is a remarkable concept that is at the foundation, it is at the heart, it is at the center of everything we believe. And I have prayed that you will leave here this morning understanding what I call, if you'll forgive me for what may sound like a heavy way of putting it, the objective nature of your justification in Christ. And you will not leave here thinking about the subjective side. I'm not saying you can't or may not think about the subjective side, but I want you to know above all else that what God has done for us is objectively concrete. And it cannot be changed by your feelings, good, bad, or indifferent. George Bernard Shaw showed considerable insight into the subtleties of the human condition in his play about the Salvation Army called Major Barbara. In that play, Bill Walker, who is a rough and tough customer of about 25, as he's described there, arrives at a Salvation Army office or post in the center of London one night, drunk and infuriated because his girlfriend, Mog, has not only been converted, but she has gotten herself another bloke, as Bill put it, a champion wrestler by the name of Todger Fairmile. Bill accuses a young Salvation Army worker, Jenny Hill, of having set Mog against him. And he seizes her, Jenny, by the hair, and strikes her, cutting her lip. Bystanders mock his cowardice, and they condemn him for what he does, saying that he would never dare to face Todger, even though he would beat up on poor little Jenny. Well, Bill is anxious now to right his reputation after he sobered up particularly, and to do something about the creeping guilt he feels about having muscled Jenny a bit. Now, I butcher the Cockney terribly, so I won't even try, but this is what he said. "I'm going to spit in Todger Fairmile's eye. I bashed Jenny's face, and now I'll get my own face bashed. He'll hit me harder than I hit her, and that will make us square." But Todger does not bash him, and Bill returns from the encounter with him very shamefaced. He said, "I did what I said I would do. I spit in his eye." But he looks up into the sky and he says, "Oh, that I should be found worthy to be spit upon for the gospel's sake." And Mog says, "Glory, hallelujah." And then Jenny tells Bill that she's sorry. She's sorry that he hit her. And that makes him angrier still. "I don't want to be forgiven," he says, "by you or by anybody. What I did, I'll pay for. I tried to get my own jaw broke to satisfy you," he said. And then he tries to pay a fine, which one of his friends had incurred. "Here's the money, take it. And let's have no more of your forgiving and praying around here. Let what I have done be done and paid for, and then there'll be an end of it. This bloomin' forgiven makes a man live under a terrible burden. I won't have it, I tell you. I offered to pay. I can do no more. Take it or leave it." Well, that last statement is very revealing. It's a terrible burden not to be able to pay what we owe, he said. And we too, together with Bill, insist that we should pay for what we have done. And we should do so at all costs. This idea that God writes my sin at the cross, according to the Salvation Army workers here in the story, this idea that God writes my wrongs at the cross is called justification. And it is accomplished by God himself. And it is for all the Bill Walkers in this room, all those who would seek to pay their own way again and again. The most startling corner that any human being must round is this one: that she or he is unable to render herself or himself acceptable to God. That there is no way you can do it. And what you might call, therefore, the humility of our inability is expressed in this quotation. Listen carefully, please. This is not Bill Walker or Major Barbara or George Bernard Shaw. This is somebody else, and you won't believe who it is when I tell you. "Justification through faith alone bespeaks the complete incapacity and incompetence of man for any sort of self-justification. Man is justified through God's grace alone. Man achieves nothing. There is no human activity. Rather, man simply submits to the justification of God. He does not do works. He believes." Now, what is so remarkable about that quotation is who said it. His name is Hans Kuhn. And though you may not recognize his name, it will be interesting for many of you to know that he is a modern Roman Catholic theologian. Given the fact that our impression is that Catholics traditionally add some human activity as the basis for justification, it's very, very compelling that someone as scholarly and as thoughtful from his background would see that justification cannot be merited by any human activity. You cannot be put right with God by anything you do. And what makes this even more ironic is that if Kuhn sounds more Protestant than we do when he says something like that, Protestants sound and act more Catholic than we would think we would when we try and add good works to our objective standing before God, which we do all the time by impulse. Let me just prove to you, God, just show you just a bit that I'm worthy of what you did for me. That's not the doctrine of justification. That's not the teaching of justification as we have it in the Bible. It's utter objectivity is what is at stake here for a very important reason. If it was dependent on your works, or if it was dependent on how you felt about your works, then you could never know for certain. You could never be sure. It would always be somewhat subjective whether or not, to use our common way of putting it, you were saved. Now, I want you to see and understand something of Paul's teaching here in just a few minutes' time. The depth of it is way beyond what we're going to be able to do, but just ride with me for a while. Think. Let your heart and mind be engaged together. Paul draws his metaphor of justification from two sources. One is from the Old Testament, and the other is from the Roman and Greek law courts of his own day. In the Old Testament, Moses gave instructions on how to justify the innocent and how to condemn the guilty. And basically what he says is that God will never justify the guilty. That's what the Old Testament seems to say. God will never justify the guilty. Isaiah pronounces a severe woe against judges who take bribes, who judge the guilty wrong, who deny justice to the innocent. And against this background, it would have been an unbelievable shock to the Jewish people who lived in Rome, to where Paul was writing, when Paul says to them in chapter 4, verse 5, God justifies the wicked. You cannot imagine how they would hear that. He what? How can that be? That's the question, by the way. How can that be? How can God justify the wicked? How could he do such a thing? How could God do what he has forbidden a human judge to do? Now hold that question for just a moment. The other source of the metaphor, this judicial metaphor of justification, comes from the Roman and Greek law courts of Paul's day. And in this situation, we see that the metaphor of justification coming from the law courts is a legal and forensic, to use that term, a forensic term or idea. There's a judge, there's a defendant, there's a charge, there's a decision, there's a verdict. And some people at this point are going to say, no, wait a minute, Skip. Law courts? We're talking about Jesus here. We're talking about love here. Yeah, how can you get love and the law courts? How can you get those together? I don't get it. The law, they would say, is not the language of God or the language of God's salvation. The language of the cross, people would say, is the language of love. But what I want you to notice in Romans chapter 5 is precisely how the language of law and the language of love come together. To speak of legal laws and codes is to introduce a foreign and cold objectivity into what is rightly a matter of warmth and care and loving forgiveness. Legal terminology, some would say, represents God as a judge, not as a father. And therefore cannot be an adequate word for dealing, an adequate way for dealing with our personal relationship with God. I want to dangle that objection in front of you for a moment. Is it true? Why is it that we do speak of God as judge? And how can we speak of God as judge and still speak of Him as Father? Now, drawing upon both the Old Testament background and this judicial background of the Roman and Greek law courts of the time, Paul says we are justified, put right, as a gift by His grace. In other words, a verdict of guilty is given to you and to me. The sentence is pronounced. But wait a minute, did you hear what the judge said? He said you were acquitted. You may go free. Note, he didn't say you were innocent. You did the crime, but you are acquitted. You may go free. In Scripture, hear me, this is very important, in the whole of the Bible, to justify does not mean to make a person righteous. To make it as if they didn't sin. That's where some people say, oh, I know what justification means. It means it's just as if I didn't sin. That's wrong. God never, never pretends you didn't sin and I didn't sin. To justify does not mean to make a person righteous. It means to declare a person righteous. Note, therefore, that there is no change to the person's character. It doesn't mean that a sinful person becomes a good person. That's not what justification means. It doesn't mean one day I was a bad guy like Bill Walker and the next day I was a good guy like Dodger Fairmile. It doesn't mean that. To justify is to declare legally a person as righteous, a legal action. To say that a person on trial is not liable to any penalty, but entitled to all the privileges of those who have kept the law. It's a pronounced verdict which settles an individual's relationship to the law. And this is true whether the law is a human judge or God. In other words, to justify, to forgive sins, is to confer a legal status. It is not a work of inner transformation. What do we Christians call that work of inner transformation that goes on after justification? Well, the fancy word we use for that is sanctification. And that too is dependent on the cross, but it's not what's at stake here. Sanctification can only, in other words, growing in Christ, growing in goodness, can only follow the declaration that we are perceived as good legally by God. In other words, justification is a judgment passed on man. It is not a work wrought in man. That's what I mean when I say it is objective, not subjective. And it is so critical that we appreciate that difference. It's not something that happens inside you. It's something that God declares about you. Now, if you think about it, doesn't this sound somewhat paradoxical? I mean, shocking, some people might say. Unfair, others might say. God, the holy lawgiver and judge, who is declared again and again in the Bible to be righteously angry at sin, for the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. This God now pronounces as righteous the unrighteous. He pronounces as godly the ungodly. Well, this is good news. Maybe it's too good a news. It's too good to be true. The question is, how can a just God declare as just that which is essentially unjust? How can he do it? What keeps us, if I can put it to you in a way that I don't mean to even come close to blasphemy, but what keeps us from calling God a liar? How can he declare as just that which is unjust? And Paul answers this question by saying that the apparent violation of God's justice, which this is, an apparent violation of God's justice. You with me, Bob? An apparent violation of God's justice is actually a revelation of his complete justice. Why? Because everything that God's righteous law requires of us has been completely met. The law makes a double demand on us. One, it requires our full obedience. Two, it requires the full endurance of the penalty when we transgress it. Obedience and then penalty. How can these demands be met? What's the answer? I think you know the answer, but what I want you to see is the objective nature of the answer. They have already been met in Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, acting in your name, acting in my name, acting in sinners' names. Jesus, Galatians says, was born under the law in order to meet the double demand. He was fully obedient to the law, completely, completely. Never once did he sin. Never once did Jesus in his life sin. And it's very important that he lived 33 years or whatever it was without sin. Otherwise, he could have died as an infant for you. And it still would have been effective, but he had to live a perfect life. Because that too is part of what justification means. Because what justification really means, you see, is that Christ gets what he did not deserve, your sin, and you get what you do not deserve, his perfect righteousness, which he earned in 33 years of absolute, complete obedience to the Lord. And he not only was fully obedient to the law, but secondly, he endured the law's penalty as if he had sinned. As if he had sinned. And both of those statements are summarized by Paul in Philippians 2, verse 8, where he says, he became obedient to the point of death. Justification means that God has committed himself to a radical, scandalous plan. That the full demands of the law's punishment for sin will be met, but not by you. Not by you. Not by you, John. And not by you, Sally. And not by you, Carrie. And not by me, Skip. We cannot meet those demands. But they will be completely and fully met by the one true man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. So in the gospel, the good news is that I do not get what I deserve. Because Jesus got what I deserve. And if you believe it, which I'm going to talk about in just a moment, if you accept it by faith, it's objectively true. And it cannot be changed, altered, modified, qualified. And that is critical. Let me say four things quickly at the end. I'm really almost done, believe it or not. But four things I want you to see about the objective nature of justification. One is the source of it is God's grace. Romans 3, verse 24, and they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5, verse 2, we read this, through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Since no one is righteous, Paul says in Romans 3, no one, not anyone, no one can qualify for self-righteousness. And since I can't justify myself, well, since as Hans Kuhn put it, I am completely incompetent for any sort of self-justification. And therefore, where does it come from? It must come from outside of me. And that is part of the essence of the objectivity of it. It comes from outside of me, from nothing inside me. It is God who justifies, Romans 8, 33. And he does it freely, Romans 3, 24. The source of our justification is the heart of God, which is a heart of grace. God is full of grace. He is motivated, to put it in a kind of popular way, he is motivated to grace us. That is his motivation. And I want you to see that as the beginning of the answer to the objection that justification is some kind of cold, objective legal idea. It flows out of the grace and mercy and heart of God. Second, the ground of our justification, the source of our justification is grace. The ground of our justification, or the basis of it, according to Paul, is the blood of Christ. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that we are justified by his blood. Justification is not the same as amnesty. Amnesty comes from the word amnesia, to forget. Believe me, God does not forget our sin. He does not overlook our wrong. John Stott calls that pardon without principle. No, justification is an act of justice, gracious justice. God acquits us without ignoring his own justice. One wise elder in the church I served in Virginia put it this way: God need not become less than God to justify us. God does not become less than God to justify us. And Stott says, when God justifies sinners, he's not declaring bad people to be good, I've already said that, or saying that they're not sinners after all, I've already said that. He is pronouncing them legally righteous, I have said that, free from any liability to the broken law, because he himself in his son has borne the penalty of the law breaking, and that cost him blood. The son bore this penalty in his body, on the tree, on the cross. It's at the cross that the blood of Christ became the ground or the basis of our justification. And so when we speak of the cross and the blood of Christ, we do so not without emotion, as if some legal transaction's going on. It's the blood of God's own Son that causes me to be declared righteous. Third, the means of our justification is indicated by Paul's favorite phrase, we are justified by faith, as he says in chapter 5, verse 1. Faith's only function is to receive what grace gives. In that sense, we are not justified by faith. We are justified by grace, by Christ's blood, through the means of faith. Look, you're on a picnic on a hot day, you're very thirsty, and there's a place where there's dispensing drinks, but there's no cup. You search around for a cup, you find one, you eagerly take the cold drink, you enjoy it. The cup is not the drink. The cup simply conveys the liquid to you. Faith conveys the liquid to you. The liquid of Christ's blood efficaciously poured out for you. You're not saved by faith. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't have faith in faith. We have faith in Jesus. Faith is only the means. It's only the merit. It only conveys the merit. It has no merit in itself. But if faith is only the means, it's also true that it's the only means. There's no other way. There's no other way to justification except by faith, by believing, by trusting, by leaning, by setting myself upon the grace of God. There is no other way to obtain this objective justification except by leaning by faith. Finally, the effects of justification. I could talk for a long time, but I'll simply say this. It's not a cold legal formula. It's not a dispassionate judicial procedure. It is the way God loves us. It is the love of God poured out for us, as he says in Romans 5:5. Justification. And here we might rightly look at the subjective side of it, the effect of it, is that you are loved by God. And that love will support you in the midst of all of life's trials. We are called friends of God in the Bible, but do we live that way? In other words, do we really live in light of our justification? Or are we always sneaking back to the old standard of trying to prove to God something? Think about it. Think about the most genuine friendship you have. Your best friend. Does he or she love you because you keep proving something to him or her? Friendship means acceptance, or it means nothing. And Paul says this. Oh, I wish I had more time. He says this three ways. There's three ways we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice, that's a subjective word. I'm happy. I rejoice in God. I rejoice in the glory of God, he says in verse 2. I rejoice in the sufferings of God in verse 3. And we rejoice in God himself in verse 11. Some of you know that my wife is quite a writer, and she carries on correspondence with all kinds of people. And one person Barbara has been emailing back and forth with lately has been suffering greatly. And in a recent email, this person said this to my wife. One more observation from our road trips back and forth to the hospital. How do you do it? How do you stay so strong? What do you have? People ask. We would respond, it is not positive thinking. It is not positive doing. It is not what we have. It is who has us. The Son. Jesus Christ, it is He, it is He, it is He. I don't care how deep your suffering is. Oh, I do. But He cares more. And He wants us to even learn to rejoice in it. Because it means we will experience the subjective side of that immovable, objective, solid
justification of his acceptance of us, which can never, never, never be shaken. Hallelujah. Amen.